So you can kind of see on the board, I'd like to talk to you this morning about our view of suffering. I've started approaching different topics in the Bible from considering Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, how Paul writes that we are to conform our mindset to the will of God. So I want to say up front that even I've learned to change a few of my viewpoints about suffering. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James. James writes a fair amount about suffering. He writes in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. He begins his letter by addressing suffering. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations," or different temptations, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, that is the complete opposite of what the world believes and thinks. And, you know, we don't always think like that, do we? When we are going through something difficult, we tend to focus on ourselves and how we can fix this situation. We don't look at it from God's point of view, the view of eternity. Now turn with me to the end of the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. He writes this. He says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." If you've studied the book of Job, you know that all the leading characters of the book struggle with this problem of suffering. Each attempted to explain this inevitable experience from his own perspective, and some of them were clearly wrong in their analysis. None truly have the comprehensive view of the matter. Now, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all contend that Job's affliction, all of these afflictions, if you remember, everything was taken from him. His home, his family, his health, everything that he had. And they contend that this was a direct consequence from some great, though secret, sin in his life. And if he would just repent of it, surely the Lord would be gracious and remove the anguish. And as we know from the introduction and the conclusion of the book, that they were very wrong. Job didn't even know what to make of this matter. He knew he wasn't a great sinner, though he never claimed to be sinless. He was not a habitual sinner. And therefore, he believed he was undeserving of this intense affliction that was on him. And in his pain, the solution that he saw was to charge God with persecuting him. And from that premise, he generalized that perhaps there are evidences in the world that God is not always just in his dealings with men. Now let me give you an example. In Job 9, in verse 22, the patriarch says that God appears not to discriminate in his treatment of the good and the wicked. He appears not to discriminate. When the innocent are afflicted, in some instances, God seems to laugh about it. When land is seized by the wicked, it appears that the Lord covers up the eyes of the judges so that these evil men are never prosecuted. And then Job pointedly asks in verse 24, "If it be not he, who then is it?" He seems to be saying, if these evils go on in our world, apparently God is allowing them. And if not, who is responsible? There's no doubt about it. Job was struggling with the problem of suffering and the presence of evil in the world. And others, perhaps to an extent some of us, have similarly wrestled with this problem and have even lost their faith from a lack of an adequate answer of it. In the book of Judges in chapter 6, we read that the children of Israel were invaded by pagan Midianites. And for 7 years, the people of God were victimized by these heathens. Israel's crops were destroyed, their livestock was confiscated, and the people were forced to find refuge in dens and caves in the mountains. And during this difficult period in their lives, the Bible tells us in Judges 6 that the messenger of the Lord appeared to a Hebrew named Gideon. And he declared, "Jehovah is with you, you mighty man of valor." But Gideon turns around and responds, verse 13, "Oh my Lord, if God is with us, why then is all this befallen us?" And this poignant appeal has been echoed countless times through the centuries by those languishing and suffering. If there is a God, why am I afflicted with this terrible disease? If there is a God, why was my loved one killed, taken from me? If there is a God, why was my baby born dead? And these are all extremely difficult questions to answer. And they grip our hearts. You know, with many people, the great obstacle to belief in God is this problem of suffering and evil in the world. Because men cannot subject suffering to a meaningful analysis. The assumption is sometimes made that there can't exist a loving God, such as the Bible indicates. And in fact, I would say this is atheism's most influential argument. Problem of suffering. If there's evil, why does God allow this? So how are we to answer that? Well, it's not a new problem. The Greek philosopher Epicurus, he stated this, he argued this. He says, if God wishes to prevent evil but cannot, then he's not all-powerful. If he can prevent evil but will not, then he's not good. If he has both the power and the will to eliminate evil, then why is evil in the world? And the fallacy of this argument, of course, is the assumption that no good purpose can be served by the allowance of evil and suffering in the world. Other than what God has revealed to us in his word, the mind and the purposes of God are unknown to man, and it's difficult for us from our vantage point in the universe to see things from God's perspective. You know, we have to pay close attention to him, to his words. And you know, there are still many things that we're not going to know about this life. Romans 11, verse 33 and 34, Paul wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" But you know, there's enough answers in the Bible to answer this, to come to some sort of understanding on the matter, but we have to couple it with faith. We have to trust the loving God who always does what is right. So let's note a few things about suffering itself. First of all, it should be noted that when a person raises the question of evil, they inadvertently are appealing to some universal system of justice, which evil allegedly violates. But if there is no God, hence there can be no universal system of rightness. How could there be anything such as evil? Does not the word itself, evil, suggest that there is a violation of some standard? Atheism does not define for us what that standard by which certain things are judged to be evil. And no atheist can contend with his own philosophy here. But they still admit that there is a problem of evil in the world. And secondly, we must take into account something of the nature of God and how he constituted mankind. The nature of deity is progressively revealed in the Bible throughout the ages. And one of the traits of God is his love. The scriptures affirm in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is love. God's creation of man, therefore, was an expression of love. And he created us unique from anything else in the universe, in this physical universe. Heaven's love was demonstrated in that humanity was endowed with free will, the freedom of choice to make good or bad choices. There's so many examples of the Bible, but I want to limit myself to one. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, you remember the story of Joshua. It gets to the point where the Israelites have to come and make a difficult decision. In verse 15, Joshua gives them an ultimatum. He says, And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He made that great decision. So let me ask this. Could anyone conceive of God as being genuinely loving if he created us as intelligent beings, but then he programs us to slavishly serve him without any willpower? That's almost the argument of a Calvinist. He creates us with the ability to make decisions, but then it's almost like he forces us to be in the church or not, if we don't have any decision there. But listen to the facts. Number one, this is a fact, God is love. Number two, but love allows freedom of choice. He allows it. He permits it. Number three, thus our loving God allows us to have the freedom of choice to make right or wrong decisions. And where freedom of choice is permitted, there is certainly the possibility that finite creatures as us are going to make wrong decisions. Wrong decisions entail that there's going to be some sort of adverse consequence. Think about this. If all actions, if all of our choices, both good and bad, produced exactly the same effect, how would we ever learn to choose the good and reject the bad? It is clear, therefore, that finite beings with personal willpower must be allowed to suffer consequences from the wrong choices if they are allowed to learn that the good is to be valued over the bad. So for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to consider some examples of suffering in the world. I want you to notice how many of those are our fault as human beings. Number one, we make personal wrong choices. We frequently bring suffering upon ourselves because of the bad decisions that we make. In the case of the Israelites considered earlier in Judges 6, we are informed that in verse 1, the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of God, and God delivered them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Now, is that not a natural progress of what should happen? They made wrong decisions, and they were punished for it. If you consider your child in that respect, that's a natural response of a parent to punish them when they do something that's wrong. God does the same. But in the New Testament, Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 4, verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters." That is not appropriate for Christians to be doing. And he's saying, don't be a person who suffers from these things. If a man steals and goes to prison, is it his fault? Absolutely. If a man murders and is executed, shall God be blamed for his death? And yet some may argue that God could have prevented the crime and hence the suffering. Now, not if he wanted to preserve man's freedom of choice. He'd have to stop man from putting in systems of justice, our own systems of justice and government. You see, when God lovingly grants man free willpower, God must, out of necessity, limit his own activity in our lives. So remember, unless there is an option to make evil choices, there's no real freedom of will there. We must remind ourselves, though, that suffering is not necessarily the result of personal sin. We learn that difficult lesson from Job's own experience. The innocent sometimes do suffer, and the wicked do frequently escape affliction in this life. I remember a story from 1906. In the great San Francisco earthquake, one of the few buildings to be spared from all this devastation was a brewery. Now imagine that, a place that produces a product that we harm ourselves with. You know, the number one cause of unnatural death in America? It's drunk driving. We harm ourselves when we get drunk. The subject of suffering is broader than just our own personal suffering, our own personal sins. So number two, personal wrong choices of others can cause suffering. A considerable amount of suffering is caused by the bad choices of other people in our lives. We cannot logically argue that we should be allowed the freedom of choice and be denied to everybody else. God is no respecter of persons. And so an innocent party may be killed in the wreck involving a drunk driver. In time of war, many are killed as a consequence of the evil decisions of a few power-thirsty leaders. And sometimes we pay the severe price for other people's freedom of choice. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, Solomon wrote this. He says, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. He says, having all these things does not mean you're going to win all this. But listen to this last phrase. He says, but time and chance happeneth to them all. You know, as human beings, we are bound by the limits of time. Well, sometimes chance happens to us. Random things happen to us. Sometimes we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Number three, another reason people suffer is because of the personal wrong choices of the former generation. Much of the world's suffering is the accumulation, the result of the freedom of choice that was abused by generations of the past. First, let's look at it from a positive angle. You know, we reap the benefits of good labors of former generations, such as scientific discoveries, technical inventions, medical advances, etc., and we're extremely grateful for these things. But we also have to consider the opposite side of the coin here. Since we live after other people, how can we avoid reaping their evils as well? And God is not willing to change history. The Lord warned Israel that a rejection of him would affect generations yet unborn. When delivering the Ten Commandments, he said about false gods, Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6, he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. At face value, it sounds like God is attributing one generation's sins to the next few generations. But that's not what he's saying. He is saying that the consequences of your actions follow you. It may affect your children. In fact, in Revelation 14 and verse 13, John writes a little bit about the afterlife. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Whether you live a good or a bad life, your works are going to follow you into the next life. We learn that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged by our good or our evil actions. Now consider starvation in the world. Why do you suppose there are so many people starving in India and other countries, third world countries in that part of the world? Well, for one reason, their ancestors turned from God and decided to worship the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1 and verse 25 tells us that. That is, they worship cows. And now the people of those nations will not eat beef, which could provide them with much nourishment. Many souls in backward countries are having to suffer the consequences of others who have turned from the Lord's righteous ways. Consider disease in the world. Mankind has so many numerous diseases that we suffer from. Now we have to ask, why did God create the deadly germ? Well, first, disease is ultimately related to man's bad choices, our sins. Before their transgression, Adam and Eve were unaffected by disease and death. There was no death in the world. Yet when they rebelled, They were deprived of the tree of life, we're told in Genesis 3, verse 22 and 23. And we are the heirs to that condition they introduced into the world. We are heirs of that consequence. And so Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. You know, many organisms which are sometimes harmful to us, like bacteria, there's a flip side to that coin as well. There's many things like bacteria that are also beneficial for us. For example, certain types of bacteria facilitate digestion or the decomposition of waste material. Were it not for bacteria, this earth would be one huge stinking garbage dump because waste material would not decompose. So remember this. The fact that there are certain organisms adversely affect man now says absolutely nothing about how they might have affected him before the fall. That's a tremendously important point. They were beneficial. They were all beneficial before Adam and Eve's fall. And now let's consider natural disasters. What about the suffering in today's world as the consequence of things such as hurricanes and earthquakes? Well, surely somebody would say, these aren't man's responsibilities. Even our insurance policies claim them as acts of God. Well, insurance policies are not inspired by God. Are you absolutely positive that man is totally free of such matters? Now, let me pose you this question. What causes the violent physical conditions of this planet? Well, the answer is the drastically different geophysical features of the Earth, such as mountain ranges, deserts, varying pressure areas, etc. But what created these divergent conditions which precipitate the disasters which we fall victim to? Well, there's evidence that indicates that before the time of the great flood, we read about in Genesis 6 through 8, our earth was characterized by a worldwide warm greenhouse-like effect. And I appreciate that certain men have built creationism museums. And if you get the chance, here's a little plug, go down to Glen Rose and go to the Creationism Museum. I'm sure everyone, all the information there will explain it better than me. There's an apologetic writer named Ray Winkle, and he makes a quote from a man by the name of Professor Alfred Wallace, and we'll come back to Ray Winkle, but I liked this quote. He says, quote, there is but one climate known to the ancient fossil world as revealed by the planet and animals entombed in the rocks, and the climate was a mantle of spring-like loveliness which seemed to have prevailed continuously over the whole globe. End quote. So many scholars believe that the ancient pre-flood world, the earth was encompassed with a blanket of water vapor. The commentators of Whitcomb and Morris wrote that the effect of this vapor canopy around the globe, quote, would largely inhibit the atmospheric circulations which characterize the present troposphere and which are caused basically by temperature differentials between points of different latitudes and topographies. The constant battle of fronts, weather fronts, would mostly be absent, and so the pre-flood climates were not only warm, but also without violent windstorms. Also, they observe the waters both above and below the firmament were in large moisture, were in large measure restrained, temperatures were equably warm. There were no heavy rains, not winds, and probably no earthquakes nor volcanic emissions. End quote. So let me go back to this apologetic writer named Ray Winkle. He said he agreed that storms and rain were unknown in the world of Adam. I've heard a lot of preachers say through the years that before the flood, nobody knew what rain was because of this atmospheric condition. So here's the point of all of this. Had it not been for man's evil, the flood would never have come. The features of the earth would not have been so altered, and man would not be suffering from these particular consequences today. You know, God told us that man's sin would change the world, and it absolutely did. So let's consider for a moment the world of natural law. I mean, we live in a world regulated by natural law. God has placed laws, physical laws, in place. This is the case. And since this is the case, a certain amount of suffering should seem inevitable when we abuse these natural laws. If, for example, the law of gravity behaves consistently, a building may fall on someone, killing or injuring them. In fact, in Luke 13, Jesus mentioned an incident of the collapse of the Tower of Siloam and the death of several men. And yet he noted that these men were no greater sinners than their peers. People still had the thought, as Job's friends did, that things that happen to a person always showed their spiritual state. But Jesus was saying that is not the case. If something bad happens to you, that does not mean that you have sinned and caused that to happen to you. Those men simply happen to be standing in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we benefit tremendously from the laws of nature. If we suffer the consequences, and we suffer the consequences when they're violated, either ignorantly or otherwise. Suppose a plane crashes and a number of people are killed. Shall God be blamed because some engineer, mechanic, navigator, or pilot overlooked or ignored some aeronautical principle? Or perhaps some weather factor was not properly considered? So an objector might ask, but why could not God intervene and prevent such disasters? Well, it's getting into some dangerous territory. Do you realize what sort of the world this would be if God directly intervened, suspending his natural laws? Each time one of his creatures encountered a life-threatening situation, this would render the natural law system of our planet completely undependable, and that would make life completely confusing. And such a haphazard system, in fact, would argue more for atheism than it would for theism. People would not see order in nature. But God says in his word why these things exist. In Psalm 65, verse 5 through 8, he writes, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea, by which his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas and the noise of their ways and the tumult of the people. And here's the important part of the verse. Verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. All these natural disasters, things that happen to us when we abuse natural laws, are there to teach us to fear God, to respect God and his law. We're supposed to respect natural law, and he put those in place. And by proxy, we're supposed to learn that we're to be obedient to his spiritual laws too. So I want to spend a few moments now considering some benefits from suffering. Number one, instinct protects us from physical danger, from physical pain. For instance, what if we could experience no pain? Well, if somebody's clothes caught on fire, they may not realize it, and they could burn to death. Pain teaches us that something is wrong. I don't know how many doctors have told me that it's good that we listen to our bodies, that something internal might be wrong if you suffer pain. Number two, we admire bravery and courage in others. You know, is it not true that suffering helps us to develop the noblest qualities which mankind is capable of? Who needs patience when the sun is shining and everything is going well? We need patience when we're suffering. What of bravery? Do we admire that in people? Could there ever be bravery where there is no possibility of danger? Bravery means that you're overcoming danger. So we have to remember, where there is only sunshine becomes a desert. It takes a few storms along the way to make the world green again. Number three, trials purify us. Have you ever stopped to consider that? Trials teach us patience, bravery, and courage. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter writes this. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation," many temptations, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And to go along with that, I want to read a verse from the book of Job. In Job 36, Job's youngest friend, Elihu, teaches us a great deal about suffering. Job 36, 5 through 10, he tells us, "Behold, God is mighty, but he despises no one. He is mighty in strength and of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but he gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters," notice the complete switch in his tone here. The righteous, he raises them up. He appreciates righteousness. But then in verse 8, he says, "And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction," then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. Through suffering, he's saying to Job, through suffering, God teaches us. God prevents sin in our lives by teaching us before we sin. And here's the special thing about Job's case. He was saying to Job, this is preventing you from having pride. Job knew he had not sinned. He had not sinned. Elihu was saying, don't be proudful before God. Because Job didn't know the whole situation, and he started blaming God. That was not the right thing to do. He needed to blame the devil. Trials purify us. Number four, suffering keeps us looking towards heaven. Suffering and evil serve to remind us that this world was never designed to be man's eternal home, and we are to consider ourselves strangers in this world. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it's written that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and have confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's one thing that suffering teaches us. This is not to be our home. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." I like to think that he had the same mindset, same stories in mind when Peter's talking. He says, "Abstain from flesh lust, which war against our souls, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Though you go through suffering, you can influence others by that. You can be a benefit in their lives. That they, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, may glorify God because of your good behavior. That'll open so many doors for you to preach the gospel. And there's a place where, as Job described, Job 3, verse 17, "The wicked cease from troubling, and the weary are rest. The Lord has prepared a better home for us. For those who serve him and suffering helps us to be homesick. As Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 through 4, he says, I've prepared a place for you, far better than this earth. In Romans 8, Paul recognized that, and he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I wanted to read that and point out that I loved that last phrase. He compares this life to the bondage of corruption. These physical bodies are breaking down. We have problems with them over time. Someday we're leaving these. And when Jesus comes back, he'll rebuild them for us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And now, my final benefit, number 5, suffering teaches us to follow Jesus, to follow his example. A lot of people in this world will tell you that suffering is contrary to the goodness of God. Why do we suffer? Why does God permit suffering? But we see in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the writer says, even Jesus was subject to suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. Is it possible that the Lord knew that we would have many unanswered questions about suffering? The answers to which some answers we may not be able to wrap our minds around in this life. And so this was part of Jesus' mission on earth, to completely empty himself, to become human, to become subject to everything that we are subject to. And now he can identify with us so much better, and we can identify with him. And perhaps he perhaps chose at least to at least partially veil his own understanding of suffering. And I'm thinking of one thing he said on the cross. He says in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew the answer. That's a rhetorical question. It's still in the form of a question. It's probably more for our benefit than for his father's. And when we are suffering, if we don't fully understand why, we have to empty ourselves before God and say the same thing. My God, my God. He's our God. I always think to myself, I go through these lessons and I'm not going to get teared up. I'm going to be brave. But when it comes to the point of in our thinking that we have to rely on him, it gets to me every time. We have to acknowledge his reign in our life. No one, in view of the cross, can throw suffering in the face of God. Jesus suffered by being separated from his Father, something that had not happened throughout eternity. And he remembered what heaven was like. John's description of heaven in Revelation was a memory for Jesus. And we can't blame God for our suffering, but we can thank him for our growth. And Jesus said in a parable, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the devil is to blame. I want to conclude this point by reading 1 Peter 2, a verse there. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Peter writes, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, but if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffers wrongfully, what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? That's like all the questions people ask in this life. We make a mistake, why am I suffering for it? He says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. This gets down to his whole point. This gets to pretty much the whole point of Christianity. This, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Suffering teaches us to follow Jesus' example. You know, we may not understand every facet of human suffering. And a lot of these principles are based on trusting God. And we can explain enough of it to negate the atheistic charge that misery is incompatible with the existence of God. God permits it for us. There's so many reasons for it. He teaches us and he shows us that heaven is far better than this place. And if we'll use the wisdom of God, which he's given to us, we can use the adversities of our life to forge the kind of character which is fit for heaven. You know, it'd be difficult for any of us to understand what Job went through, losing his family, his wife and his children, his home, his livestock, even his health. He's sitting in the city dump, he's covered in sores, and he's being mocked by everyone who's passing by. But I think there's someone similar that we can relate to. If you remember the story of the person who wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," he went through something very similar. You remember he lost his job, and the little wealth he had, he sent his family to Europe in preparation of starting a new career, had a new opportunity, and on the way his wife writes back to him that the ship had a shipwreck and all the children were lost. Something more comparable to our lives than what Job went through. Job went through everything. We tend to go through one thing in life. And yet, through that, he could still write the lyrics to it as well. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it's a complete opposite. He says, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, as well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, see, he blamed the right person. Let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And yet we'll never know how difficult it was for Jesus to leave his home, glory in heaven, and being separated by his Father, taking our place on the cross to become our sin sacrifice, and he literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. And he overcame all temptations. So let me conclude with this, one verse. And just know that when you go through difficulties, God had a purpose for those in mind for your life. Just like he had a purpose for the cross, the salvation of mankind, we simply have to look for the silver lining in the darkest clouds. I want to conclude by reading 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 8. Paul's encouraging, and he's commending the brethren here. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation with those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have to ask this morning, have you obeyed the gospel? Consider your life. View of eternity. Consider what you go through. Consider that God is trying to teach you that heaven is worth it all. If you're here, if you've considered your life, consider becoming a Christian. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to change your life to serve God, if you're willing to make the good confession that I believe Jesus is the Son of God, then consider becoming a Christian. Consider being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and you've sinned again, please correct it. If you'll correct it, confess it before God, we'll pray for you. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.